We talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that by resurrection we also will be resurrected when our time comes, and we are thankful for that. When I thought about following up the Easter service or the resurrection lesson with a discussion on the afterlife, I tried to think back, and I don't know if we've ever had a Sunday school lesson or a series of Sunday school lessons dealing with the afterlife. I don't know if I've ever taught it because it is something you don't hear much about. We don't know a lot about the afterlife. We all have a belief. As a matter of fact, I looked up some statistics, and it said that in the United States, approximately 75% of United States citizens believe in an afterlife of some sort. So, you know, 3 out of 4 of us believe in it. 73% believe in a heaven. Only 62% of Americans believe in a hell. If you're a Christian, 92% of you believe in heaven, but only 79% of Christians said they believe in hell. But, you know, obviously the majority of people believe in an afterlife, something that takes place after this life on this earth is gone. You know, and one of the things that we know and we focus on is that it seems like almost every religion out there, whether it's Islam or not necessarily Hinduism, they believe in reincarnation forever and ever, but other religions out there have a sense or a determination that something takes place after your death. There's some type of afterlife. You can go back even into antiquity of some sort, and the Egyptians themselves believed in an afterlife. They preached it to the point where they believed that's where the embalming of the body came from, and the actual mummification, where they would wrap the body and mummify it, because they believed that you had to keep as much of the physical body intact after death so that it could be resurrected. And of course, only the wealthy could do most of that. Even the Native Americans believed in an afterlife, so much so with their body, so much so that they would mutilate their enemies when they killed them. They would cut off parts of their body because they believed that's how they would enter into the afterlife. If they cut off your ears, you would go into the afterlife unable to hear. And that's just the way they believed, you know, but they believe in a type of an afterlife. But in the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about how that primarily Jesus taught us about an afterlife. You know, but as he was setting the stage for his own death and resurrection, he taught us. But the first lesson of this quarter is going to be talking about Old Testament evidences and statements about the resurrection or about the afterlife that we can glean from, that even the Old Testament guys knew something there. The Holy Spirit that came upon them in their life, they knew, and we're going to talk about that today. I wanted to, you know, one of the greatest, obviously the greatest gift we have from Christ, from the Lord, is salvation. It allows us to actually have a relationship with our Creator. It allows us to have a personal relationship with God. But one of the blessings, the greatest blessing of salvation is, of course, eternity. That we have eternal life with our Creator, eternal life with our Lord. And I doubt that there's any greater power for our hope than an afterlife. I can't, you know, Paul was the one that says, if we don't have an afterlife, if we don't rise from the dead, then we are men most miserable. If we don't have the hope in that. And the Lord Jesus has established that. As a matter of fact, in the book of John, one of the most commonly, when you go to a funeral, one of the most common statements you hear from whoever is given the eulogy or operating, officiating the funeral is taken out of the 11th chapter of John, where Jesus made a statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That is the most quoted scripture at funerals, giving the family and everyone in the attendance hope and understanding that this is not the end. Now, when you go back and look at that story, where did that come from? Where did Jesus make that statement, and to whom did he make it? he was talking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was dead, and he was been buried for 4 days, and Jesus delays in his coming, and he runs into Martha, and Martha says, oh, if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died. And I want to read that those few scriptures before we get into today's lessons, just to remind us of how Jesus gave us all hope in resurrection. And it says, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. She's thinking he's going to raise him up. You can have the power to raise him up. And Jesus said unto Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Now Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. This is powerful stuff from Martha. We just had a lesson on the Easter season, on the resurrection story, where his own disciples didn't understand resurrection. And here Martha is committed to saying that she understood resurrection, and she's telling the Lord Jesus, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection in the last day. So Jesus responds to her saying that, yeah, I know he's going to rise again during the resurrection. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, some people who are wanting to scrutinize this about an afterlife or a resurrection could say that he was strictly talking about Lazarus. That when it said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, Lazarus being dead, yet shall he live. So Jesus added another verse, and a very important one for everyone else following this episode. Because after he said, yet shall he live, he says, and whosoever, we are the whosoever, that's very important. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It's a powerful statement. He was wanting everyone that would follow and read this scripture to know that I'm just not talking about Lazarus. You know, Martha's talking about Lazarus, but I'm giving you hope for everyone. Whosoever, if you believe in me, though you live, you will never die. And that is where our hope and our praise to God in eternity, that we will never die, even though these bodies will crumble to dust, we ourselves, our personalities, our souls, our spirit will never die, and we give thanks for that. So we're going to get into the Old Testament story here and explain that. Let's go. After this life, you've given us eternity with you, Lord, but you've given us hope, patience, and love and joy and peace while on this earth, because we can have a relationship with you, Lord. And through that relationship, through the atonement that gave us the way to you, the pathway to you, you have provided for us in so many ways, including healing. Lord, we accept the fact, Lord, that you have provided for healing through your atonement. You have already done the work. You have already laid down the principle of healing, and that we can receive it, Lord, in the grace of God and through our faith. I pray, Lord, for every name that has been lifted up this morning, though some of them are just recuperating, Lord, I pray that their recuperation would go well and that you would give them strength through the pain and of recovery. And we pray for those who are going through a trial right now, physically, emotionally, whatever it may be, those that are hurting, those that are facing a surgery or whatever it may be, Father, we pray, God, that their faith would be enlightened, their faith would be increased, and that they would realize that you have provided for them, and that they would reach up and accept and take, Lord, what you have provided, and that you would bestow your favor upon each and every one of them. I pray for this lesson and the continuation of this service today, that you would help me to teach what is before me, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that we would be blessed this morning as we sing praises unto you and learn of your word, God, and receive from you, Lord, as we do on a daily basis. And we thank you and ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the Old Testament, we have plenty of stuff, and the next four lessons are going to be mainly out of the New Testament, talking about the afterlife and the resurrection and all of that. But in the Old Testament, there are quite a few instances where, well, I'm going to call them characters only because it's a lack of a better word, in the Bible that we're familiar with, had a knowledge, some type of a knowledge of an afterlife, that this time that we lived or that they lived in was not the end. The Holy Spirit had not come necessarily to infill their hearts, but the Holy Ghost would come upon them at times and give them revelation as they wrote their books and as they jotted down their thoughts and revelations, and we glean from these. And I want to talk about those this morning. First of all, we wanted to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 3. This is when Moses has been living with his father-in-law for several decades, tending his flock, and the children of Israel have been crying out to the Lord, and the Lord has heard their cry, and he's gone to Moses and said, Moses, he's going to bring in Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And of course, we know the story, how what an unusual way that God chooses to get the attention of Moses, where he's out tending his flock in the deserts of where he was living, and he noticed a bush that was on fire but not being consumed. This is something that not everybody sees and probably had never seen, and of course Moses was not familiar with how this is not consumed. We're in a dry desert. The bush is obviously not loaded with water that it wouldn't consume. It should be just evaporating, crackled, and everything, but it's not. So in that story, or in that episode, the scriptures tell us that says, and Moses said, I will now turn aside. He's seen this bush from a distance. He's seen it. He's watched it. And he says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now, that terminology, I will now turn aside, means something different to our vernacular today. When we read that, we assume he's turning away from it to walk away. When you actually study this, the way this was supposed to be written or the way it was interpreted through the Hebrew and the Greek is that I will now turn aside was really going, I'm going to now get closer to this thing. I'm going to approach this thing because now I have seen something that's captivated my attention. I can't explain it, so I'm going to draw closer to it to have a closer look and see why this bush is not being burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, when he was approaching to get closer, he called out to Moses out of the midst of the fire and out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses, of course, replies, here am I. Then he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, or furthermore, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. All right. And then it stops at that point, as we for the purposes of what we're studying today. Now, if we follow the story, we know what happened at this point, and God gives him the command that you're going to go and lead my people out of Egypt. Now, we understand the historical basis of what God said to Moses. The first time God ever spoke to Moses, he introduced himself, and that's the important part of this, because in the book of Mark, Jesus is going to be confronted by a very educated group of people called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a little different than the Pharisees, even though they were all studiers of the law. The Sadducees were very, very well educated. They were kind of aristocratic. They were very influential, sophisticated, and wealthy. And they believed that the only scripture that was worthy to read and that you could study was the first five books, the Pentateuch. The first five books of Moses there is the only thing that they would study. All the Psalms, all the Proverbs, all the, you know, anything else, the historical accounts of the kings, that's just history books. Well, that's not really of God. That's not scripture. The Sadducees only stayed inside the first five books. Well, we know that a lot of the scriptures about the afterlife and resurrection and the prophecies of Christ came after the first five books, through the Psalms and the prophets and all of that, where they would prophesy. Well, these Sadducees thought they knew better, and they wouldn't study anything outside of those first five books. And they liked to capture Jesus in a mistake, in his teaching or whatever, and they confronted him one time where they gave him a scenario about the Old Testament, the first five books, when they said, well, what happens when they were talking about an afterlife in heaven, which they didn't believe. They didn't believe in angels, spirits, heaven, hell. They didn't believe in any of that. And they asked Jesus a scenario. What's going to happen if a woman's husband dies without her being able to give him a son, an heir. The Old Testament says that his brother shall come and take upon himself the wife of his dead brother, and so that he can produce with the wife, the sister-in-law, an heir to the dead brother. Remember that in the Old Testament? If my brother died, then I have to take my brother's wife and produce an heir for my brother. Well, what the Sadducees did, they did something a little absurd. They said, what if the next brother doesn't produce, but he's got seven brothers? There's seven brothers in his family, and every one of them, in succession, they can't produce an heir, so she's got to marry all seven of them to have a child out of this. When she dies, Jesus, who's she going to be married to in heaven? You know, because now she's got seven husbands. Who's going to be hers in heaven? Now, it's an absurd scenario. Jesus knows this, so Jesus has to give an answer, knowing that these Sadducees are not going to take the word of the prophets. They're not going to take the word of David in the Psalms. They're not going to take the word of Job or anybody else in the Old Testament. So he answers them by first telling them that, he says, when they rise from the dead, you know, he claims that these Sadducees, you're being ignorant and unknowledgeable of the Scriptures. And he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are like the angels in heaven. That's how he answered about who she's going to be married to. They're not going to be married in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. You know, there's a scenario where sometimes even us, we because this is all we ever know, is our earthly setting, sometimes we will depict heaven as being a continuation of the great parts of being on earth. You know, whether it's if we like to fish, we're going to fish all the time in heaven. You know, that's what heaven's going to be. We're going to fish every day. I mentioned the Native Americans. They believed that the afterlife was the happy hunting ground, you know, where buffalo were everywhere. I've read one crazy story where the Vikings were even believed in. They were a paganistic society, but they believed in an afterlife. They were a warrior society. And they believed that an afterlife, heaven sort of was a place called Valhalla. And in Valhalla, you fight every day. And at those that die every day rise again at night, and they all have a big banquet. They drink and eat, and everything's great, and the next day they fight again. It's just strange things how that we take what we know on earth and we try to enhance it, that this must be heaven, only the good parts that we like on earth. But we have no idea what heaven will be like as far as our daily life, but we know we will not be disappointed. It'll be wonderful in whatever degree that is. But Jesus told the Sadducees that they're not going to be given in marriage. You're not going to be doing the things that you do on earth on a daily basis up in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. So he goes further with that because they're believing that there is no resurrection from the dead. That when you die, you're dead. You're gone. Your name is forever gone. So he brings them back to Exodus, knowing that the Sadducees have to have something to prove out of the first five books. So he takes them back to this scripture in Exodus. And so as Jesus continues with his remarks, he says, and as touching the dead, that they rise, or whether or not there's resurrection, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. You don't understand the scriptures that you so arrogantly portray. You don't read the full interpretation. Jesus has given the full interpretation, and by saying that if you want something in the first five books, this is all the evidence that you need because of how God introduced himself to Moses. By saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Now, for those of us living in the 21st century, we read that and we don't pay it any more mind than just the way it reads, that God is a continuing God. God has no end. God is forever God. That's why he claims himself as to be an I am. You know, that's how he names himself, I am. There is no ending to him. So we read it as him saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as just being more reflective upon him. But in Jesus' interpretation, God knew what he was saying, And when he says, I am the God of Abraham, he is saying that Abraham is still living. Because if Abraham was gone from the face of the earth, I would say I was the God of Abraham. I'm still the one, I'm God speaking, and I would have said I was the God of Abraham, or I was the God of Isaac or Jacob, because that would be the past tense. But because he is saying I am, that's saying he currently still is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When I studied and read this, I came to the conclusion that I myself would have fallen prey to missing this. I wouldn't have, because God is all, you know, he is known as I am. I took that as just his title. And instead of this instance, he is basically given a present tense identification of, hey, Moses, these three, your forefathers, even though they lived hundreds of years earlier, they still are living, and I'm still their God. I thought about my own dad, who died 7 years ago. Pastor Green could talk to someone and say, I knew Tony Leonard. I was Tony Leonard's pastor. That would be appropriate. I was Tony Leonard's pastor. He wouldn't say, I am Tony Leonard's pastor, because Tony Leonard is no more on this earth. So when we read this, what Jesus is trying to say is, you have to understand that, yes, God identified himself as the great I am. I am everything. You can add any adjective you want, and it meets God. I am the resurrection. I am your provider. I am all these things. But as he's identifying himself to Moses, he is identifying the fact that these three individuals who Moses revered and all the Israelites revered, they're still living. And Jesus is telling the Sadducees, if you don't believe in the resurrection, and you only follow the, and they believed in God, but they didn't believe in a resurrection, he is saying, you've missed it. You've missed a vital point when God introduced himself as he is the God of the resurrected, and that these three forefathers still are alive and well. And therefore he confounded these Sadducees. So we have to realize once again that in the Old Testament, even though Jesus was not present in a physical form preaching and teaching about the resurrection, God wanted everyone to know, and he knew who would be reading which books and following which patterns, and he wanted everyone to know that he was the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Now, when we get to Job is an amazing story as far as an interesting guy. We're actually the next quarter in the summer quarter, we're going to be studying the book of Job. But in the 19th chapter, we realize there's about 40 chapters in the book of Job. And the first 18 or so, it's talking about everything that happened to Job. I think everything that happened to Job happened in the first two or three chapters. But then his friends come, and for the next 10 or so chapters, they are telling Job, you must have done something wrong. For only people who have sinned get treated this way. You're being punished somehow. So in chapter 19, Job is making his stand as if he was in a court of law, explaining, I've done nothing to deserve this. I've done nothing wrong. I have stayed true to my God. And, you know, whatever has befallen me for reasons that I may not know. You know, it's one of those, though he slay me, yet will I trust him type of stands. And what he does in verse 25, 6, and 7 is he makes some of the most famous words that we still hear today, and he's making this as his stand in front of his friends who are saying, you just need to repent for your sinful living. And Job's saying, I'm not a sinful man. And he says this, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's a common phrase that we know, and Job is the one who said that. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, before that, he says, I don't know why I'm going through all this. I don't know why I've got these boils all over my body, why I lost my children, my wealth, everything is gone. I don't know why, but I do know this thing. I do know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. A prophetic statement here coming from this man, Job. I know that the end time, there is an ending to all of this earthly habitation, and he will stand at the last day. And though after my skin worms, which is the way he's calling these boils. That's kind of a depiction of what's happened to him. They're eating away at his skin. They're slowly eating him and killing him as in what he is believing. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What a profound statement by a man we know very little about. Job said, not only that I'm going to live again, but in my flesh, a resurrected body. The skin worms are going to destroy me. I'm going to die. This flesh is going to die. They're going to bury me. But yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my own eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, or my heart yearns within me. So Job makes an extremely prophetic statement about the resurrection in his defense of his integrity and his strength with the Lord. He knew God so well that even though he was going through such a trial that he couldn't understand why, yet he trusted him, he knew that he lived, and he knew that he, himself Job, would live again as well and would behold him in his own eyes, and that in his flesh he shall see him. That's an amazing statement, because it would have been easy for him to say, I believe in an afterlife and my spirit shall be with the Lord. For obviously it will, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But yet he is saying there's resurrection because my flesh, the same flesh is being eaten up, is going to be the one that will see the Lord. Now, so we've got evidence that Jesus said God gave evidence of the resurrected, the afterlife in the book of Exodus. We've got Job, one of, if not the oldest book that was written, given evidence that he knew and believed in a resurrection and an afterlife. Daniel, which is coming next, is probably the most prophetic. If you ever read the book of Daniel, if you're a history lover and all of that, it's amazing how not only accurate Daniel was, but how much he knew through the Holy Spirit guiding him and giving his these visions. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 is his ending, and he's given a vision of things to come concerning the people of Israel and the children of Israel. And he's already prophesied about armies from the north versus the south. This is kind of Syria versus Egypt, things that are still to take place. He also has given a vision of another great king, which wound up being Alexander the Great, and all this kind of stuff that history proved. And in the 12th chapter, I want to read... I hope I marked this in Daniel. This is my red tag. Yeah. I want to read a couple of verses out of Daniel to set the stage, because in the very first three verses of chapter 12, it says, and at that time, Michael, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. This is his vision. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is Daniel's vision. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He's given a proclamation or a prophecy in the vision of a resurrected body. This is Old Testament stuff. This is Daniel giving a prophecy of the future events of not only Israel, but also of history itself. And in that, he is claiming and signifying that there is going to be a time of resurrection. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So the next few verses, it's talking about how that Gabriel is talking towards Daniel in this vision. This is kind of the time when Daniel prays for interpretation and all that, and he waits for 21 days or something like that, and he's fasting for it. He don't understand. And then Gabriel comes and says, we heard you the first day. But Michael had to come and fight in the spiritual realm because that we were getting spiritual interference. The enemy was fighting, and Michael was fighting on our behalf. So in verse 9, it says, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. In other words, Daniel is saying, give me more. When will all this take place? All that I have witnessed, all that I have seen in my vision, give me the time and the date. And the angel of the Lord says, no, it's already sealed up. And we finally get to this part in the end where it says in verse 13, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest. Go and continue the rest of your life. I've given you this vision. I have given you instruction. I want you to write this down. I want you to instruct people of what is to take place. But after this, don't worry about the time and the place. I want you to live your life and go your way until the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot. Now, stand in thy lot is I will arise and will arise into your inheritance. In other words, go your way till you rest, until you go to sleep or you physically die, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. In other words, when you arise at the end of your days for your inheritance, you will know all things. So now we've got God speaking in Exodus, Job speaking in his book, Daniel through the vision, through the what we assume Gabriel speaking to him about the end days and that there is a resurrection. And we come to probably one of the most important men, King David, to Israelites in those days and even today. If you were going to try to tell Jews of today, what do we know about resurrection? A lot of Jews may say, well, there is no resurrection, especially if they were following after the old-time Sadducees. But they all revere David. David was obviously one that they put up there almost to the level of Moses and Abraham. So in David's life, we know the story of David out of the second book of Samuel, where he sees Bathsheba, a woman that is not his own, is the wife of his captain of his guards, one of his great warriors, and he desires her, and he sends for her, and she comes to him, and through a liaison with her, she gets pregnant. And the prophet Nathan comes to David after saying, you're the man, after you killed Uriah, her husband, and all these horrible things that he did to try to cover it up. Nathan tells him that the baby that they have produced is going to die. And David panics. Don't let the baby die for my misdoings. You can imagine this. I mean, we would all probably think this in our own heart. Don't punish the baby for what I did. You know, don't let the baby pay the price. The prophet has said this, what that has been, the baby in Bathsheba's womb will die. So David goes on a fast. He goes praying, repenting, fasting, you know, weeping, putting on sackcloth and ashes. He's doing everything he can to turn the prophecy, to change the mind of God, or to change what is about to take place. And he weeps and fasts, and his people, his servants, are watching him. This is King David, weeping in his sackcloth and ashes and crying for God to intervene. We know that the baby dies. And after the baby dies, God comes and says to David, clean yourself up, stand up, and you know, and go on with life. And then what David does is he does that. He wakes up, he cleans up, and he goes and he worships God after the death of his baby. Fascinating. So many, and unfortunately so many Christians that would have fasted and prayed and all these things for something not to take place. And then if it takes place, they blame God. I did everything I can and God still didn't do it. David didn't do that. He turned in to God instead of away from God. He gets up, cleans himself off, and he goes in front of the ark. He goes into the tabernacle and he worships the Lord. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 21, it says this, that his servants come unto him. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was yet alive. While it was in the womb, you were weeping and fasting and praying. But when the child is dead, you rose and ate bread. You resolved to the fact. And he said this. This is the reason he gave to his servants who couldn't understand why, once the baby died, he didn't want punishment or revenge, or why wasn't he even more sad. He should have been even greater devastated by the death. Instead, he ate bread, he dressed himself, he washed himself, and he went to worship the Lord. How do you do this? And he says this in his response. While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? He did all he could do while the child was alive. I'm going to do everything I can to keep this child alive. Everything I can do physically and possibly spiritually. But now, the child is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Why? In other words, why should I continue fasting? That which what I fasted for did not take place. The child is dead, so why should I go on? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. A statement that David made to his servants who were trying to get reason as to why his actions were so puzzling. He says, I'm not worried, is basically what David said. What I asked for, I wanted to see the child. I wanted the child to grow up in my household. I wanted to help raise the child. I prayed and fasted for that child to live. The child died. I can't bring him back. So I've washed myself. I've eaten bread. I've worshiped God because I know that I shall still see him. I will go to him. Meaning, David is saying, obviously, when I die, I'm going to go where he is or she is. I will be there giving proof and evidence that he certainly believed in an afterlife and he certainly believed in a resurrection of the dead. He can't come to me, but I shall go to him. And that's the solace and the peace that all of us have, isn't it? When a loved one passes away, especially if they pass away before their time, as we would assume. You know, or when we think and we're so sorrowful, we've prayed and we've fasted for their life to be prolonged. They're too young to die, Lord, and all of this. And when they die, our grief should be tenfold worse than it was when they were living and struggling. But yet it's not, because we know we shall see them again. Because the blessed hope we have in resurrected body, resurrected to be with them in the afterlife. Because God has provided this. God never intended, when we see in the Garden of Eden, he never intended for Adam and Eve to die. There was a tree of life there that they could live forever and commune with him, but it was only through sin that's why they had to be extracted from the garden, because if they continued to eat to have the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their sinful nature. So he had to extract them from the garden, but yet even though he pronounced death to be upon them through their sins, He set forth a process through his son that through salvation, through the atonement, they would live forever. We're getting proof through this, even in the Old Testament, we're getting proof that though we die, we shall never die. That's the beauty of what Jesus told Martha. Those that believe in me shall never die, even though we know physically our time is short. We're a vapor of time here. Our years of life here go by so fast, and they're gone, and we're soon forgotten so many times on earth. But God says you will never die if you believe in me. The last part of David, here again, those who love and revere everything David says, and the great Psalm 23, 23rd Psalm, that's read at so many different funerals as well. If you get a leaflet or a program for a funeral, on the back most of the time it's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And for this purposes, you know, most of that is when they talk about how God is with us in every way. Near the end of that, or at the end of that great psalm, David, who writes it, says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life while I'm on this earth. Goodness and mercy. I am a follower of God, and I am a lover of God, and he's a lover of me. And goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That good shepherd's going to give me goodness and mercy. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We don't know how much David knew or thought of where the afterlife took place, but he certainly believed that it was with the Lord. and he would put in his psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There will be no death. My days on this earth are limited, but in the end, I will be forever with the Lord. So anyone that would say that, you know, especially the Jewish folks who revered David, but did not believe in the afterlife, would certainly have to check themselves after seeing David's opinions on the matter. God is giving so much evidence through his people in this particular lesson of the Old Testament to give us assurance as we, in the next 4 weeks, get into the New Testament where Jesus actually is speaking to us about the afterlife. We know that 1,000 years earlier, the Old Testament people also believed in it. They didn't know the fullness of it. We don't know the fullness of it. They didn't know as much as the New Testament folks are going to know, but they still believed, and we can take peace and knowledge in that belief as well. All right, next week we're going to get into a parable that Jesus is going to give, and I won't tell you about the parable. We'll just know that it's taken out of the book of Luke, and we'll see about the afterlife and what Jesus had to say. So we'll see you next week. My time's up. Thank you.